I grew up not too far from here and was saved in the city of San Bernardino. My sister preached the gospel to me when I was 22 years old, and for a year I resisted, and then the Lord got a hold of my heart, drew me to himself, and saved me. And so ever since then, I have been desiring to live the Christian life and to obey his word, and I believe he called me to pastoral ministry, full-time vocational ministry. And so now I'm in the process of completing my Master of Divinity at the Master's Seminary. And so I minister in my church, and I love God's people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and our text will be Psalm 16. So if you'd like to turn there after we pray, and I'll introduce the psalm. Father, thank you for your grace toward us. It is amazing. We thank you for the bread of life, who sustains our souls, and we will never hunger. And because he is the water of life, we will never thirst again. We pray that you would give us the gift of illumination, that you might open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to see the beauty of your word, the beauty of your character revealed in your word, so that we might be encouraged, that we might recognize your voice. We know that your sheep, Christ's sheep, recognize his voice. So we pray that you would help us to recognize his voice, to repent where we need to repent, to be encouraged by the gospel of grace, and to love one another as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. And we are his people. So we pray that you would help us to understand this psalm, that we might go to lunch encouraged and worshiping you and enjoying you as we eat to your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you turn to Psalm 16, I'll introduce the text. And like I said, I grew up not too far from here. And when I was a little boy, I was about 6 years old. That's the age of my son, my oldest. I had this thought that occurred to me. And the thought was more like a question. What if I live forever? And it scared me because I thought about the infinite measure of a life that never ended. And I thought to myself, surely I would get bored after 1,000 years, after a millennium. I would know all there is to know, and I would do all there is to do, and then what? It would never end, and that scared me. It was an absurd feeling of dread that came over me even at a young age. And then I got a little older, and another thought occurred to me, and this one seemed just as frightening. And the thought was, what if this is all there is? There's nothing more than this, and I die, and there's nothing. Again, that feeling of dread came over me. Both of these views could not see past the unimaginative, puny inventions of the human mind. Life had no purpose except my enjoyment. That was what I was thinking. Life was here for me to enjoy. If I was going to live forever, surely I would run out of things to enjoy. If I was going to cease to exist, then there was not enough time to enjoy them. You see the dilemma that I was in. This is a depressing and miserable path of life. And this is the path of life that the godless person experiences. So they fill their lives with fleeting joys, and they have really low expectations about what life can offer them. This presupposes that someone thinks that the purpose of life is solely for them, solely for their enjoyment and nothing more. In reality, all people seek happiness and joy. You do, and I do. They're hardwired to. God created us this way to find joy in life. But he did this so that we might find joy not only in the gifts, but in the giver. And this is where our heart, ravaged by sin, distorts what we seek to be satisfied in. This is our problem. This is humanity's problems. We reject the goodness of God to find our own satisfaction in life. This is also known as sin. This is the heart of what sin is, a selfish desire for your own enjoyment. In an ironic statement by C.S. Lewis, he says that it is not that we have too strong a desire for enjoyment, but that we have too weak of a desire. He says, and I quote, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased," unquote. And that's in his book, the weight of glory in other addresses. He points out that this is a sad fact that even Christians too can get caught up in enjoying God's gift above enjoying God, who is the giver of the gifts. And this in turn leads to a life of drudgery, a life of pain, a life of guilt, and life that is miserable. Do you feel this way today? Maybe you're thinking about things that are drudgery. Maybe work is drudgery, or you're going through some affliction or hardship in marriage or in your family or in relationships with your friends. Do you communicate this kind of misery and drudgery and guilt to others as if this is what the Christian life is about? So this morning, we're going to get some encouragement from David in Psalm 16. And David expresses his trust in God in four ways. So we'll look at four expressions of trust in God. And these expressions show what real trust in God looks like as the source of our enjoyment. We don't express them all the time as Christians. We don't express them perfectly. We express them imperfectly because we're still dealing with sin in our hearts. Well, notice that David does not trust in his trust. He doesn't trust in his own faith. But his trust is the vehicle, it's the means by which he clings to God, where his pleasures and security is found. So let's read together. I'll read out loud. You read along with me in your hearts. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Psalm 16 teaches us four ways to express our trust in God's everlasting protective care, provision, and pleasures found only in him, so that we might rejoice and rest in the certainty of his eternal presence. So here's your outline. 4 points, and there's going to be some subpoints as we go along. And I'm going to try to get through all the material, not too quickly. I don't want to talk too fast. But I don't want to keep you here too long either, as Denny's awaits. So first, express your trust with prayer. Point one, express your trust with prayer. You can write them down now if you'd like to, if you take notes, but I will be repeating things. So if you miss it, I'll say it again. Number two, express your trust with devotion. Number three, express your trust with praise. And number four, express your trust with confidence. Now, there's a matter of verse 10. There's a question of how it relates prophetically to Christ. But first, I think we can learn something from David. So I'm going to deal with that at the end of the message. We can learn something from David and how he expresses his thoughts on the subject of the resurrection within the context of Psalm 16. Now, there's been a conundrum, you know, in theology, you know, in theological circles of how did Old Testament believers think of the resurrection? What was their theology of the resurrection? And we're going to talk about this a little bit. But first, what we want to see is that there's a progression in this psalm. David's prayer in verse 1 leads to a greater expression of trust in God as he continues to meditate on God's goodness. This is the reflective and upward spiral of sanctification, what we call spiritual growth. It's just a 50-cent word for spiritual growth, sanctification. As you gain inertia, you know, as you gain traction in your Christian life and gain momentum by meditating on God's goodness, this spiritual energy pushes you forward into greater enjoyment and trust in God. It's like if you've seen in those parking structures where you have a spiral that leads up to the top. You know, as you're driving up, you're gaining inertia in that upward spiral where you're not having to press on the gas as much, you know, or like a roller coaster. You're starting to spin up. That's sanctification. That's spiritual growth. The opposite of that would be backsliding, and it works the same way. You compromise into sin, and you start going into a downward spiral. But David here is going to talk about this upward spiral, this progressive expression of trust, which results in joy as he marvels in God's character and in his loyalty and in his power. Did you see the progression when you read the psalm? Did you see how David started in verse 1 with trusting and seeking refuge in God, and then in verse 11 that he finds pleasures in him forevermore? He is trusting in God. You see, the believer's prayer is grounded in the character of God, and this results in devotion, praise, these are all your points, and confidence. This is the progression. So, but first, we'll get to point one. You must express your trust with prayer. This is what David does, and so we'll look at verse 1 in a little bit. Psalm opens up by telling us that this is a miktam of David. And if you see that inscription on Psalm 16, it looks like it's right before verse 1, but it's actually a part of the text, a miktam of David. And there's some debate as to what this word means. Martin Luther thought it meant gold, and so he called it the Golden Psalm. Charles Spurgeon thought it meant to hide, along with his favorite commentator, Joseph Alexander. He called it the Psalm of the Precious Secret. Again, these are fitting titles for this psalm. But a likely translation of miktam is an inscription. It's used later in Psalms 56 through 60, which also begin with prayer and end with holy confidence. They're very similar. One commentator says that inscription fits well with the idea of indelible preservation. Jeremiah 2:22 uses a related word that's translated stain. And in Job, he uses the same word to describe words engraved in a stone in order to preserve them. And we can see these words have been preserved throughout history. They have been inscribed in the Word of God. This is what I believe wanted these words to represent, an epithet to the saints, an inscription to the godly. And so they are. Again, we stand here reading this psalm and enjoying this psalm. So we stand here to learn from them, and we first learn from them by noticing that they appeal to God's character. That's the first thing that happens in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." This action of David, it colors the whole entire psalm. David's plea is for divine protection. He doesn't appeal to God because he wants refuge in him. He appeals to God because he takes refuge in him. This is the ground of his petition. I take refuge in you, so preserve me. David is already acting in faith. We are not sure why David asks specifically for this kind of preservation. We don't have any historical impetus or accounts of what caused him to write this psalm. We know that he had, before running from Saul, appealed to the Lord for divine protection. We're not sure if Psalm 16 was a result of that. It could be because he was in physical danger. It could be because he was in spiritual danger, or both. Or simply he was reflecting on the circumstances of his life and the prospect of his death, as we'll see in verse 10. Well, first, I wanted to explain to you the idea of what this word protection points to. God made humankind to flourish under his protective care, under the umbrella of God's protection. He charged Adam, the first man, to work and protect the garden. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was to reflect God's character and God's work. And so God charged him. It says, I've made you and I protect you. Now you emulate me, you reflect me, and keep and protect the garden. This is the same verb used to protect that David uses in Psalm 16. Yet, we know the story. Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's lie that God was withholding good from them. In sinning against God's goodness, they brought about the very death that occurs when we step outside of God's protective care. They defied the very authority that promised them goodness and sanctuary by seeking it in something else that they thought was good and would protect them. We'll see in verses 3 and 4 that David distances himself from people who continue down this same path, this path of sin. But he is determined in his prayer to recognize that God's protective power and authority are the only thing and the only solution to his condition. So let's look at verse 2 now. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The literal translation is, you say to Yahweh, not I say to Yahweh, or I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And we sang something like this when we looked at Psalm 5 and 130 in the singing this morning. Not unlike what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, 5, when he says to his soul, why are you downcast, O my soul? David says this here, and I believe the translators tried to make it easier for us to understand. You say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. So he's speaking to himself. He's counseling himself. Joseph Alexander comments on the significance of this saying, by this peculiar form of speech, the psalmist calls upon himself to remember his own solemn acknowledgement of Jehovah as the Lord or Supreme God, that this recognition was not a momentary act, but a habitual affection of the mind, seems to be indicated by the psalmist's appeal to his own soul as having made the acknowledgement already. I also want you to notice the names for God that David uses in this psalm. In verse 1, God is translated from El, which points to God as the Most High, as an El Shaddai, the Most High God. He is supreme above all. In verse 2, his soul speaks to Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. He's Israel's covenant-keeping God who was loving and loyal to them out of all the peoples on the earth, and he calls upon this name. His soul declares to Yahweh, you are my Lord. And this word is Adonai, which means master. It points to God as master. Moreover, David declares that he is his personal master, and he calls him my Lord. This begs the question, have you bowed to the sovereign over all creation in this way? Do you pray to God in this way? God Most High, my covenant-keeping God, who is loyal and loving and kind, you are my master. Protect me. It is not enough to know about God in Christ. You must bow to him personally, for there is no other name under heaven which you can be saved. I mixed up my notes. Wow. Yeah. Another way you can express trust in God, we'll move on to the second way in point one, is by turning from self-sufficiency. So we recognize God as God, and we turn from self-sufficiency. It's not enough to declare who he is without bowing to him. We need to declare our need of him, to act on my behalf, on your behalf, in a way that only he can. Just like David, you must seek the protection only God can provide. And so David says God is his refuge. The place of escape was God himself. The term for refuge is more often used in a figurative way, expressing a confident trust in a God. This is the way they used it in the ancient Near East, in the context that David's writing in. In chiding Israel from turning from him, God says in the day that they are broken as a result of their idolatry, and this is in Deuteronomy 32:37, he says, then he will say, where are their gods, a rock in which they took refuge? Israel had a history of self-sufficient thinking, and that even led them to seek protection in seemingly powerful nations and their gods. So we see in Isaiah 30, he says, those who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction to take refuge and protection in the protection of the Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Commentator Derek Kidner teaches us that to seek refuge stresses the insecurity and self-helplessness, not self-help, self-helplessness of even the strongest of men. It emphasizes the defensive or external aspect of salvation in God, the unchanging one in whom we find shelter. The benefits of seeking refuge in Yahweh far outweigh the momentary affliction of the present circumstances and those who find shelter in God because they're blessed with his favor. So if you find shelter in God and not in any other gods, you are not condemned, but conversely, you enjoy his salvation. The joy of everlasting salvation begins and ends with our protection in our God as our refuge. We are truly refugees. That's who we are. Peter calls us elect exiles on the earth. We find God as our refuge, and the godly find him as a shelter in times of affliction and stress and distress. When his saints affirm his sufficiency and his power, who's glorified? Are you glorified? God is glorified when we find rest and sanctuary in him. Because what that points to is he himself is the only sovereign who can and will protect according to his devotion to his word and his devotion to his people. He is a covenant-keeping God. In verse 2, David runs away from any kind of self-sufficient thinking. He says, I have no good apart from you. He has no profit, he has no righteousness, he has no joy, he has no hope, he has no confidence, he has nothing apart from the Lord's goodness. Have you ever said anything like that to God? I have nothing, I have no good apart from you. Some of you might be saying, I've never said anything like that to God except depart from me. Your rules are too strict and your word limits me. Others might say, I said that a long, long time ago when I was in trouble and I asked the Lord to protect me, but now I'm okay. Others might say, I say it now, I say it again, and I will say it forever. Godly ones talk to themselves in this way, the same way that David was saying, my soul says, Yahweh, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. I have no good above you. All other goods are good to me because they display your worth and they display your character and they give me more of you. Whatever our circumstances, whether physical ailments or worry or anxiety, and that can be debilitating. Anxiety can be debilitating, losing control. The fact remains that we are all in desperate need of refuge and protection. This is what that kind of worry should point to. It should be an alarm bell. I need to be seeking refuge in my God. I need to be seeking refuge from the world. I need to be seeking refuge from the devil. I need to be seeking refuge from my own heart. I want you to remember that this action in verse 1 and 2, it's going to progress and explode in the rest of the 11 verses of Psalm 16 in devotion and praise and confidence. This is where it all begins in verses 1 and 2. This is where your sanctification begins. David prays for God's protection because he is his treasure and his goodness. This reality drives him to consider his devotion to God, which then serves as the basis of his devotion to God's people. So you can see his devotion to God is going to flow and move and progress where he realizes my devotion to God will result in devotion to God's people. If I find refuge in God, I'm delighting in his people. And this leads us to our second point. Express your trust with devotion. Express your trust with devotion. In this verse, in verse 3, David highlights how his devotion results in two alternative actions. It's two actions that David takes here. His delight in the godly ones, and the alternative action, which is in contrast to his delight in the godly ones, is his avoidance of apostates. So express your trust in devotion first. We'll see this. Let's look at verse 3. And we do this by thinking highly of God's people, as David did. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The word used for saints translates properly to the godly ones, or it could even mean the prominent ones or the noble ones of the land. The concept of delight here, it really points to a feeling of great favor, of emotional affection. It's not just, yeah, I know they're believers. Yeah, I love them. No, this is an actual emotional affection for the godly ones. Though they can sometimes be hard to get along with. We all know this. The basis of our affection is not their behavior. The basis of our affection is the goodness of God. Our unique relationship to God means that we have a unique relationship to the saints. Making the Lord our only good does not mean that we should seek the solitary life. In fact, it means just the opposite. So when we say, or when you hear someone say, no, I'm satisfied in Jesus alone. I don't need the church. I don't need God's people. Oh, I have Christ. That's not a biblical thought when we look at Psalm 16. It doesn't mean that we do not need or should not desire to be with his people. It means the opposite. This is an unbiblical view to think Jesus is all I need and the Bible in me and we're good to go. It means that since God is at the center of everything, our relationship should be God-centered as well. That's what it means. Our devotion to God is expressed in our devotion to his godly ones. Moreover, our delight in his godly ones. Even though we must come to God as an individual, we all do. We come to God alone, to the cross, to trust in the finished work of the Savior, his death and his resurrection. We approach him as one who says, like David, my Lord. We do not approach him merely as an individual believer, but within a body of excellent saints who've been redeemed by the Savior, his people. They are now the noble ones of the human race because of their relationship to Jesus, to Christ, to the Sovereign. Because they are objects of God's favor as they trust in him, they are also objects of our warmest affections. They are our delight. David delights himself in high thoughts about God's people, not because they're good, but because God is good, and he's of supreme value to David. What delights him about God's people is how they treasure God too. Though obviously, again, like we said, imperfectly, as we all do, this is what gives David pleasure. Now, do you do this? It's by way of application. Do you delight yourselves in high thoughts about God's people? What about when you're sinned against or when you're slighted? This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you delight yourselves in God's people? Pastor Stephen J. Cole says, David's point in verse 3 is that his joy in God is actually enhanced because he has delighted himself in the company of God's people. It is important to note that he does not speak of delighting in the excellence of the successful or delighting in the excellence of the talented or the charismatic or the athletic. The world does this all by itself. A godless world knows how to do this. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the difference between pagan love and love that is given by God. He says in Matthew 5, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You greet only your brothers? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." David chooses the company of those who are rightly related to God. The marginalized of the world, the scum, the refuse of the earth, as Paul says we are and he is, who become God's hidden treasure and prized possession, as Peter tells us. Nothing is said about their personality type or their work ethic or their appearance or their social class or their political preference, their nationality, their idiosyncrasies, their reliability, their age, their intelligence, their preferences, or spiritual maturity, and the list goes on. All of these are not talked about. He delights in them because they delight in God and they're saved by him. One commentator says, "He gathers them one by one out of the ruined mass of humanity to be jewels in his heavenly diadem." So are you conscious of your true attachment to God and to his people for these reasons? If you say God is your all in all, do you have a real affection for those who are his? So let us express our devotion to God with our devotion to the excellent saints by delighting in them, and as they are our fellow objects. They are the fellow objects of God's grace. We have no good apart from God, without him or beyond him, that can meet the greatest need of our souls. And let us show special love and favor and delight to those who are God's friends in the church of Jesus Christ, in the local church. But, and this is the alternative, but our affection should not spill over as without borders. And David tells us this. They shouldn't spill over without borders to those who merely profess to know God's name. David's did not. He draws a line in his devotion to God's people or to people because God does. David delights in the fellowship he experiences with other believers, but he hates the deeds and the character of the ungodly. In fact, if you go one psalm earlier in Psalm 15 in verse 4, David says that the person who rightly relates to God despises those who break God's covenant because they dishonor the Lord. David says in verse 4 that he will avoid their idolatrous ways and not even speak the name of their false God. He says this in verse 4 of Psalm 16. So the second way we express our trust in devotion, first by delighting in the godly, and second by avoiding apostates. In verse 4, David says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take the names of their gods on my lips, nor take their names on my lips." The word in the ESV that translates run, those who run, so the English Standard Version translates it as run after another god, could actually be translated as barter, those who barter after another god. They acquire with money, and it kind of has the idea or the nuance of paying a bride price. David says that apostates, in effect, buy another god, and they wed themselves to it. This kind of purchase in the Old Testament in the Old Testament times alludes to a kind of spiritual adultery, since Israel was married to Yahweh. There were costly sacrifices made and offerings which functioned like wealth. They're in an agrarian society. It wasn't how much paper money you had. It was how many sheep you had or goats you had or grain you had. And they used these things to, in effect, marry another god, to offer sacrifices to another god. This is illustrated in Ezekiel 16:30 as God chides Israel for worshiping other gods. He calls them adulterous wife, he says, who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. Strong language from Ezekiel. This points to a spiritual adultery. They bartered after another god. And before we think that we're better than this, we live in a culture where we can barter quite easily for other gods. We can buy and sell things all the time, online even, to replace our desire for God. As opposed to David's pleasure and delight in the godly, David says that pain and sorrow will follow those who barter after another god. In fact, he says they'll multiply. They will be increasingly distressed in their spirits and weep and mourn as a result of their idolatry. You see, in Canaanite religion, it was customary to pour out drink offerings, usually to Baal or to Molech. And pagan gods, unlike Yahweh, God's Old Covenant, Old Testament name, needed food and drink in order to bless their worshipers with the fruit of the harvest. That's if they were trying to acquire more wealth. Israel was tempted by these practices and fell into them, and this invited God's judgment. God warned through Jeremiah of his impending wrath because the house of those whose roofs, on whose roofs offering had been made to Baal and drink offerings had been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. That's Jeremiah 32:29. If you yourself if you wed yourself to another god, expect your anguish, expect your sorrow, expect misery to follow. It will be multiplied. Do not expect prosperity or joy, which ironically is what you're expecting by bartering for another god. You're hoping for these things, but the end result is that your practice of idolatry, my practice of idolatry, will lead to misery. John Calvin comments that also the practice of idolatry leads to misery when he says, "It points out that they only put themselves to trouble without any profit or advantage, but also miserably harass and busy themselves to accomplish their own destruction." And what he's saying there is that not only will the results of what they're giving away and bartering for another god, not only will those results bring misery and bring destruction, but they will be harassed and busy themselves by trying to do these things. They've always got to feed the other god. And that harassment of that practice will lead to more misery. It's miserable when you get caught into idolatry. He again says he takes this as an incitement to David to withdraw himself from their company because by their strenuous efforts in practicing idolatry, they involve themselves in greater misery and wretchedness. David says he won't associate with these people because they are idolaters and they have idolatrous practices. They are apostates. They have professed to know God and yet they have run after and bought another god. He says, I won't even mutter the names of these other gods. He makes a theological and practical distinction between apostates and himself. He's devoted to God and to his people, so therefore he is distancing himself from those who are not devoted to God and to his people. They have left their God for another God. They now offer to another God. And as we see in Exodus 23:13, pay attention to all that I have told you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And David is obeying the word of God from Exodus. He will not even give legitimacy to their names because even their names speak of them being king and not Yahweh being king. The word Baal means Lord and the name Molech means king. He won't even speak those. Now believers can apply this by remembering previously to delight in the nobility of God's people, that they are to avoid idolatrous practices of the culture, even the religious culture. And we are swimming in a religious culture that doesn't know God. These are the kinds of cultures and systems to which apostates are drawn, whether it's a legalistic kind of culture that doesn't trust in the gospel but in works and performance, or whether it's a licentious culture that says, I know God so I can do what I want because God is gracious. These are the kind of systems of thought that apostates run to. And he tells himself, I'm not going to run to these things. I'm not going to legitimize them. I'm going to distance myself from it. I'm going to call it what God calls it. Now, this can be hard. It's not easy. You know, have you ever laughed at a crude joke? I've laughed at a crude joke and I had to repent later, maybe even talk to the person. Have you let your guard down with an unsaved friend or those who might have left the local church in an unrepentant state? Do you enjoy what they enjoy? How do you relate to those who differ with you theologically? These are all hard questions to answer sometimes, and it takes insight from the Word of God and those who love the Word of God. This is why we need to delight in the saints as well. And the last question, how do you deal with those who differ with you theologically? This last question must be handled carefully. When a brother or sister's theology morphs into something that denies the gospel and distorts God's character as revealed in the scriptures, we must draw a distinction that David did, and Paul does the same thing if we look at 1 Corinthians 5. He says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, someone who's unrepentant in these things, not someone who repents, someone who's unrepentant. And he says to do this for their redemption and to avoid a reproach upon Christ's church. This is avoiding the appearance of evil and the approval of sinful conduct. Does this mean that we can't hang out with the lost or ungodly, or we can't have meetings with them or have them into our homes? No. No, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. For evangelistic purposes, and of course, since we were once ungodly, that was us, we must maintain relationship with the lost to be careful not to be in, but also be careful not to be enticed by their idols or their godless behavior. We must understand the distinction between God's people and the lost. We have not spiritual or devotional connection to the lost. We don't share life with them. We're connected to the saints through Christ, but we are still called to serve them, primarily by preaching the gospel to them in an effort to lead them to Christ. But the Apostle Paul does warn us in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be careful. Just as in Adam's and Eve's pains were multiplied as a part of God's curse, our pains will be multiplied when we compromise into idolatry or enticed by their lifestyle. But John Newton tells us that solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And this is what David is trying to fix our minds upon. Because of God's goodness and protection, we express our trust in him through prayer, which results in devotion, which makes a distinction between the apostates and also the godly in whom he delights in. And this leads to our third point, that he will express his trust in praise. So point three, express your trust in praise. And this is verses 5-8. Why? David gives us three reasons here. Here's the first. Because God is your possession. So three reasons to express your trust in praise. God is your possession. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Here again, we see the progression from verses 3 and 4 that find their ground in verse 2. It's very logical. "I have no good apart from you." David says that the Lord himself is his chosen portion and cup. He chooses the Lord. He says this as one who's been chosen by the Lord, not teaching that an unbeliever can choose the Lord per se, but he's saying, "I choose you because I take refuge in you because you are my protection." This should be your act of volition as a believer. Once you are a believer, the Lord has saved you by his sovereign grace. You must choose the Lord as your only good portion. His language harkens back to the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. So the Levites in the Mosaic Covenant had no allotment in the land. When Joshua was commanded to take the promised land, the Levites had no allotment. Their portion was to be God himself. So in Numbers 18, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So David claims the same privilege as the Levites. He says that God is also his cup, so his portion and his cup. And if you remember the famous Psalm, Psalm 23, he says his cup overflows. He has more than enough in the person of God himself. He says that God himself also holds his lot. And John Piper, speaking about God's lot for him, says, "God decides it, God rules over it, God is my sovereign, and I am glad to have it so. I don't just affirm it stoically, I exult in it." This is what David's doing. He's exulting in the portion, in the lot, in the cup that God has given him. And this is the circumstances of his life, his heart, everything that God has given him, he praises God for. It is unchangeable, and it's generous because the Lord is generous who holds his lot. He indeed declares the lines of his inheritance, and that they've fallen in pleasurable places, because God himself is his pleasure. The location of his inheritance is not in a land, it's not in anything on this earth, but it's in the person of God who was pleasing to David above all else. Not only this, but his inheritance was beautiful because the Lord is beautiful. It is also inalienable. Maybe I should have wrote a different word there I could pronounce. It's not changing. It doesn't change. No one can take it away. Again, because the Lord himself is immutable. He's unchanging. We often praise God for what he's done for us. That's a good thing. Rightly so. But David is filled with praise, not so much because of what God has done for him. He's filled with praise because of what God means to him. He is satisfied and pleased with God alone. This is the kind of trust that gives us hope in affliction and in trials. When everything in our life is falling apart, when we, like Job, have lost it all, family, friends, houses, anything material, relationships, we can say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Calvin says, "It is as if David had said, 'God is mine both in respect to property and enjoyment.'" Are we given to express this confident trust, the assurance of God's favor in our lives? God is our sole and ultimate possession, especially in times of great trial when we say, "God, preserve me." David here claims that God is his, and that is enough. And he expects it to remain that way for all eternity. This is his hope and his joy. Asaph in Psalm 23 or Psalm 73, he expresses this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Calvin again says that the effect that this doctrine has, that God is our portion despite our circumstances, that he is our lot, that our cup flows over because of him, because we have him, he says this guards us from the enticements and the allurements of the world, of our flesh. He says, whenever therefore those things present themselves to us that would lead us away from rest in God alone, he says, let us make this sentiment an antidote against them. We have sufficient cause for being contented, since he who has in himself an absolute fullness of all good has given himself for us to be enjoyed. And in this way, we can experience joy and pleasures in any kind of condition, in any kind of trial. Again, can you with David, and can I with David, preach to myself, can you claim that all your happiness is bound up with your possessing God as your lot? Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, 19th century, he says, or he reminds us that when a sinner has experienced the grace of God by trusting in him, by trusting in Christ to forgive sin, he begins to sip from God's overflowing cup and nibble on the portion of God himself. Our joys are also solid if you have trusted in Christ. You can experience fleeting joys. We all have. And they're not all bad. Again, you know, the joys of friends, the joys of entertainment, the joys of family, leisure, food, games. Those are just mere things, though. But in trusting in the Lamb of God as your portion, chosen for you by God in the God-man Jesus, taking refuge in what it means that we are chosen to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, this is what is eternally stable. It's never changing. It's secure. We can say with David, truly the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life, as the new hymn writer says. The simple lines, Christ is beautiful. He's my inheritance. Remember this when you have unique sorrows. Remember this when the sorrows of the apostate, which are truly sorrows, for they are without Christ, remember that they need the gospel, that you need the gospel. It's a unique inheritance. You will have joy in the midst of intense suffering if you believe this. And the world does not know this. And who does it point to as the good one? It doesn't point to you. It points to God. It points to him as the all-sufficient one. Jesus says to his disciples one day, I have bread to eat that the world knows not of. So we have joy that the world knows not of, a joy that all tempests and troubles, they cannot ruffle. David continues on this series of praise. You should also express your praise, and I should express my praise to God. Secondly, because God is our counselor. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night my heart also instructs me. Notice that David, he blesses God's name. He praises God because he instructs him. God is his advisor. God is his counselor. Notice it does not say that God coerces him, but counsels him. When does God do this? Well, David says he guides me at night. This was also the time when David frequently reflected on the Lord's counsel. So in Psalm 63:6, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on you in the night watches. So where does God instruct David? If you look at again at the text, he instructs David in his heart. This could also mean kidneys. And you're wondering, why does it mean kidneys? Well, again, in Old Testament times, they thought that the conscience, or at least it was expressed that the conscience was in the seat of the kidneys. So David's conscience is what he's saying. And you could translate it my heart, your heart, mind, conscience. It can be interchangeable depending on what you're trying to highlight. David's conscience instructs him as it is counseled by the word of God. One commentator says the conscience can instruct, though, of course, God must prompt it. So our consciences can be misinformed as well. So don't think your conscience is authoritative or infallible. It's not. Our consciences can lead us astray if they're misinformed. They must be informed and prompted by the word of God. In this case, one might see both an immediate, that is, my conscience instructs me, and a remote, that is, God instructs me through my conscience. These are two truths, two sides of a coin. This is how we are imparted instruction by God. This means that David was not so much learning by intellect, by reason. He was developing his convictions and values based on God's working in his conscience while he meditated on his word at night. So I can make a case that, you could have your devotions at night. Morning seems to be the best time. Well, honestly, for me, a lot of it happens at night after the kids go to bed, especially the house is quiet. He was not arguing into holding a conviction. He was not argued or persuaded by someone else into holding a conviction. He was persuaded in his mind at the seat of his conscience that was influenced and that was informed by the word of God, that God was his petition, that he was his place of protection in verses 1 and 2, that he was his pleasure, his security, and again we'll see his everlasting joy. We would do well to let this sink into our own consciences. And again, I'll ask, where do you go for counsel first? You've got a problem. It could be any problem, and you don't know how to solve it. Where do you go? Do you go to the psychologist? I would argue that should not be a place you should go. Do you go to an unsaved friend? Again, not a place you should go. Do you go to another believer? That might be a good place to start. Do you go to your spouse? Although, another good place to start. Some of these are not bad, going to others for counsel. We're called to listen to counsel. We're called to listen to correction from others, especially biblically informed believers, because then it's God who's instructing us through his word. But we would do well to express our praise and our trust in God, who's our counselor, by being patient to meditate on his counsel. Pray about it first before you pick up the phone. This will in turn cause you to develop deep and personal convictions about the word of God. And you pick up the phone and the brother and sister on the other line says, well, have you thought about it this way? This is what God's word says here. And then you're informed again by his word. That's what we want. We want to submit to his word first and foremost. And we start by praying to the Lord when we need help. This was the impetus of David's prayer. This was the beginning of his prayer when he said, preserve me, O God, for you I take refuge. Stephen J. Cole says again, when you treasure God's word in your heart, you receive his instruction that will sustain you during the nights of difficulties and trial. Piper says,
David to express his devotion and praise by proclaiming that he puts the Lord before him always. He doesn't say sometimes, always. Thank you.
Sorry about that.
Oh, it's all right.
Just changed batteries last week.
Now, we set things before us always a lot. I think of our culture. And as many of you might have read in my bio, I serve at the Macaroni Grill. I'm a server. I'm a waiter. And there are times where I can go to a table and there's three people there, and they're all on their phones. I wonder if they're texting each other, like interacting on Facebook or something. But I'm thinking, like, man, we set our phones always before us. I have to repent sometimes of setting the computer always before me, whether it's for work or for pleasure sometimes. We're always setting things before us, especially in our culture. David says he sets the Lord always before him. And the reason he does this is because he recognizes God as his confident protection. The word here for shaken means not to stagger. Think about it like a soldier who loses his footing. That's the metaphor here. That would be great insecurity. Soldier holds his shield on his left, his sword in his right, and he can stagger on rocks. And so the idea of that insecurity is in the negative sense. He says, I won't be shaken. I won't stagger because God is at my right hand. He has a certain and unequivocal dependability. It's matched by none. He also says that God is at his right hand, that he will not be moved. Again, we see that he begins this psalm with prayer for protection, and he progresses to praise. He has certain confidence that God will keep him. He won't be shaken. He will be protected. He's declared that God is his refuge, his sovereign, his portion, his counselor. Leads him to say that he's unshakable in his confidence because God himself fights for him at his right hand. And therefore, he always sets him before him. He always sets God's before him. God, your pleasure and portion, is your stability in your trials. So David kept his mind so intently fixed on the providence of God in his life, even in the midst of terrible circumstances or reflecting on those circumstances, that he knew that distress would not befall him because God was always there to assist him. He concludes, as Calvin says, David reckons himself secure against all dangers and promises himself certain safety because with the eyes of faith he beholds that God is present with him. So the result of prayer results in expressions of devotion, praise, confidence. I hope when you go to lunch you'll remember that. Devotion, praise, confidence. Prayer, devotion, praise, confidence. That's the outline of Psalm 16. We've seen David express this in three ways already. You know, express with prayer, express with devotion, express with confidence. Now lastly, the fourth point, express your trust with confidence, not in self-confidence. So again, no self-help, no self-confidence. That would dismiss everything that we've seen David say so far, that his trust is in God. But we trust with confident faith first. So first, let's look at, we rejoice by resting. We rejoice and we rest. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. David says, because of all this, because of all of your character, because of who you are, I will rejoice and my whole being, it could be translated, my glory will result in God. And this is man's true glory, to rejoice in the Savior. This is what he was created for. The couplet here, my flesh, his body, also dwells secure, completes the idea that all of him is secure. His body is secure. His heart is secure. He resides and he lives in the safety of God's protection because God is his portion and his counselor. He's back in the Garden of Eden where God is protecting him. He's living under the umbrella of God's protection. Is this not eternal life, to be under God's protective care? Again, his hope distinguishes his faith from pagan religions whose God he wouldn't even mention. They were no gods. They were just human inventions of the imagination. And they were fickle, just like their inventors. So remember that about idolatry. You know, the idols you invent are fickle, just like you. And so you have to keep feeding them. It's a mechanism. But God is not like that. God is not controlled by mechanism. His chief characteristic is faithfulness and trustworthiness. And this is expressed by David. This is not play on our anxiety, but instead, this cures our anxiety. David knew that he only had one resource, and he wasn't left to wish for safety, but to confidently expect it. My children have gotten to the habit now of saying, oh, I wish I had a cookie. So they mean I want a cookie. I wish I had a cookie. And my wife says, some wishes come true and some wishes don't. I hope she doesn't get mad at me for mentioning her in the sermon. But I get what she's saying. And the biblical idea is that that we're not left to wish for things when we trust in God, when we trust in his character, that we have confident joy. We expect his protection and his care and joy and rest. There's no other relationship in which this kind of trust is commended in the Bible, except one, and this is free. This is free. You don't have to give me anything for this one. A husband's trust in his wife of noble character. Psalm 31:11 said, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." That's an expression of God's character. The second way we express our trust with confidence is by expecting the resurrection. Now, here's verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This is the ground for David's joy. If God was going to protect him and deliver him and be at his right hand so that he might enjoy security in his presence, that he might dwell in safety, his logical conclusion was, God's not going to leave me to the grave to not enjoy him anymore. So the question is, like, what do we believe about Old Testament believers what do they think about the resurrection? Well, I think David tells us that they expected a resurrection, at least David did. Sheol in this context means grave, and corruption means decay, and it's associated with death and the grave. It looks like David took Hezekiah's future prayer, like he knew about it, and he didn't. After Hezekiah recovered from his sickness, he says, "For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness." And so David's thinking that way, even though Hezekiah comes years later. So David says, "My heart is glad, my soul rejoices. In fact, my whole body is secure because you will not abandon me to death. I'll enjoy you forever and praise you forevermore." So in a lower sense, you know, these are David's words. It is applicable to David. David wrote the psalm, but he was abandoned to death. His body did decay, just like every believer's will, unless the Lord returns and you're caught in the rapture. He will rise. He knew he will rise. His body decayed, but it will not ultimately see the alienation that decay points to. And I think that's what David was looking forward to, and that's what he was implying here. Yet we see that this was fulfilled in a literal sense in the person of Christ. Decay did not touch his body at all. And we'll talk about this in conclusion. David's intent was to express his hope beyond the grave, that God is his hope and that God was his supreme treasure. And so, since we dwell in joy and safety and have confident expectation that God will raise us from the dead, from death, to enjoy him forever, the third way you must express your confidence is by anticipating the forevermore. This is everlasting life in the presence of God. "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So here David uses three poetic statements that underscore everything he said thus far. He communicates that the life of the godly ones will forevermore enjoy God in everlasting life, and he puts an exclamation point on it by saying that the fullness of life starts here and now. You're not just saved for the hereafter. You're saved here and now to express salvation here and now in a fallen world, looking forward to the hereafter. It begins at conversion, your spiritual resurrection. This life has been shown throughout the whole psalm, how David prays for protection and provision for the person of God to be his refuge, his grace toward the saints, his drawing the lines of distinction between those who profess to be believers but may not be. And Calvin says it must undoubtedly be viewed that this blessing extends to immortality. And indeed, he only knows the way of life who is so united to God that he lives in God and cannot live without him. This fullness of everlasting life is characterized by joy in God's presence. He is at our right hand. Notice he's at our right hand. Jesus is at his right hand as well, where there are pleasures of being truly perfect, perfectly happy and content in him. It starts here and now, and it continues on forever. Does your behavior, does your attitude express those truths? God's presence is not merely the place of your enjoyment, but he is the source of your enjoyment. He dispenses eternal joys from his right hand. We have a truly gracious God who does this. Death doesn't have the final word. It will not nullify what you or I have known and experienced with God and with his people in this life. Jesus said in Mark 2:27, God is not a God of the living, the dead, but he's a God of the living. The psalmist says in Psalm 49:15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. And also in Psalm 73:24, after God has guided you with his counsel, he will receive you to glory. So now in conclusion, let's get back to verse 10 as I promised. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. We saw in this verse that David wrote this, and it's applied to him in the immediate sense. But he's also writing prophetically as well. This strong language cannot be fully applied to David because he did see decay and corruption in the grave. Yeah, I think he knew this because Nathan prophesied to him in what we refer to the Davidic covenant that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build my house for my name, or build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's 2 Samuel 7. Now, with the fullness of revelation given to us in the New Testament, we see that David understood his words to be prophetically applied to one of his descendants, to whom God promised to establish his throne. And Paul and Peter both talk about this. So Paul says, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, he's talking about Jesus, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is Acts 13. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. It's Acts 13, 34 through 37. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's speaking to the Pharisees. God raised him up, speaking to the Jews, which included Pharisees. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. You see Psalm 16 in there? Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And that's Acts chapter 2. In this way, verse 10 becomes completely true, and gives us more cause to rejoice in the fact that in Jesus, the true king in the line of David, death has been swallowed up, and the pathway of life to enjoy God's presence forevermore was fulfilled and accomplished for us in his godly life, his actively godly life. It was fulfilled in his substitutionary death for sin. He died on the cross for sinners and grants us everlasting joy with God because the grave could not hold him unto decay. But through his powerful resurrection, we received everlasting life underneath the umbrella of God's protective care and power and presence. One commentator says it like this: he killed death for himself and for all who belong to him, for all who trust in the promise in the Old Testament and all who trust in his person in our own day. He killed death for all who have the same spirit that raised him from the dead. And Paul in Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's Romans 8:11. So if you've trusted Christ to save you from the wrath of God by repenting of your sin, you've trusted him by repenting in your sin, exclaiming with David, I have no good apart from you, God. That's repentance. I have no good apart from you. I have taken refuge and have taken refuge in the Savior who covered you with his back to bear the punishment for your sin. Then the truth of this psalm is yours to enjoy and to experience and to emulate in your life. Trust in God who has shown himself faithful and gracious to you. Express your trust with prayer to the one who has already answered by giving himself to you as your portion. He gave his only son as your portion. He will not withhold anything good from you. Express your trust with devotion to the saints for whom Christ died, and avoid those who spurn the grace of God and defame the Savior's name. Express your trust with praise to the one who gives you all good things in him, counsels you in the night, and secures you unshakably. And express your trust with certain confidence that he will not abandon you. He will not abandon you in death. He will not abandon you in trial. He will not abandon you in affliction. He will not abandon you in good times when you have everything that you ever wanted or needed. He will not abandon you, even to the grave, but raise you up with Christ so that you will continue to experience the joy of everlasting life in his presence here and now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would apply it to our hearts, apply it to my heart and to the hearts of your people. We long to sit under your word and so that you might counsel us. And so we pray that you would help us to have good fellowship after this and to enjoy you and to enjoy the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.